Good morning. How are you guys? Oh, my. Okay. Let's try it just one more time. How are you all? Thank you. I appreciate the feedback, so please don't be quiet this morning as we talk, because guess what? We're talking about judgment today, so all right. Like judging one another, so it's going to be really fun. Jesus does all that good stuff for us. You know, we've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and so we're getting close to the end of that now. We're going to finish it next week, but man, today we're talking about judging others, and that's going to be very difficult. So we're going to actually be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 today, and verse 12. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about judgment. Before I get into the intro for the day of the sermon, I just want to remind you guys, hey, everything that we're doing for Christmas is to celebrate what Jesus has done for us, but it's also so that you can start to think about inviting others. See, what we want to do as a church is recognize that this is not a cruise liner. It's a battleship in the sense that, or really, I like to use the term aircraft carrier instead of a battleship, because what we're doing here is we're gathering together and then we're sending you guys back off to do the fight, right? To get into the fray. The mission, to go off and do the mission. And so you guys are the ones that live here in Roanoke on mission for Jesus. That's what we do as Christians, right? And so for Christmas, we want to come alongside you guys, because at Christmas time, that's when many people will go to church who usually don't. And so we just give you another opportunity to make an invite, to bring them into your life so that you guys can go and have lunch afterward, talk about what you talked about or what we talked about in the sermon. So I hope that you guys will start to think about doing that for the Reimagining Christmas series, because Reimagining Christmas is going to be about reimagining Christmas. Everybody thinks it's about themselves and about gifts and about all of that stuff, when it's really about what God has done for us, the greatest gift that he's given. And it's about God's mission in the world. And so we're going to talk about that over the few weeks leading up to our Christmas Eve service, which is really exciting that we're going to have that this year. So I hope you guys will plan to be there for that as well. But just wanted to make sure that you recognize that, get in that mode of thinking for your life coming up here in December. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7 now and just look at this. We're talking about judgment, and nobody likes to be judged, right? Nobody. Especially in our culture today, judging others has really become the heresy of our secular culture in some ways, hasn't it? You're not supposed to judge others. But what's so interesting is that we might not like to be judged, but man, we really love to judge other people, don't we? Yeah, I know. I see, we have to be honest with ourselves here, though, because you know it's true if you're honest with yourself. I'll tell on myself here, just a little bit of open honesty, just to give you guys a good example of what this looks like. I'm sure you all have similar stories, so I'm planning on you not judging me for this. But for Halloween, a few weeks ago, Guinevere, my kindergartner, she got to go trick-or-treating in her class during the day, and they needed parents to come and go and walk. They went to some business park that's right beside the school there, and so they needed parents to go with them. So I went. I was like, well, I can go. And so I recognized that morning that I was supposed to be there at a certain time, but as is the case a lot of times, time got away from me. And so I looked at the clock, and I was like, oh, shoot, I needed to leave like 5 minutes ago, right? So I jumped in my car to get down to the school, which is only like 2 minutes away from our house. It's not very far. But I speed out of our driveway, and I'm starting to, you know, ramp up my speed a little bit. I'm only doing maybe 30, 35 in the neighborhood, okay? So it's not like I'm excessively speeding, but I am breaking the law. I'm just going to be honest. And I'm speeding down the street, and there's an intersection there. And as I go past this intersection, there's a car that's just pulling up to it. Nobody's getting in anybody's way here, but all of a sudden, as I go by, I hear this honking noise, like, you know? And I'm like, what? I don't know, but I'm on my way, right? I'm late. I need to get there so that I can help with the little field trip to the business park. And so I pull up at the school and I get out of my car and I'm like, okay, I'm right on time. And I close the door and all of a sudden I hear something. I hear somebody yelling, like from a distance. And I'm like, what is that? And I turn around and there's this person stopped in the middle of the road with their window down and they're yelling at me, hey. No. You know, I mean, they're not saying anything nice either. So it's like, I'm like, geez, Lee's like, you need to slow down. We're in a neighborhood. I mean, it's like 9 o'clock and everybody's at work and school. I'm like, dude, just, okay, mind your own business, number one. Number two, you're standing in the middle of the road. I'm pretty sure that's breaking the law too, okay? And number three, you didn't use your turn signal when you turned out into the road. So I'm like, dude, you're yelling at me and you're over here breaking the law yourself. And then I'm like, you know, I'm trying to shake it off, but I'm walking up to the school. I'm like, what an idiot, right? Like, what's such a jerk? The breaking the law. What a hypocrite! You know, he's judging me, and now he's breaking the law. And then I start to think about it for a second as I kind of wind down. I'm like, okay, all right. Man, I just judged that guy too, right? I'm like, he judged me. I don't like being judged. And so I judged him right back, maybe even more harshly than what he judged me. I think we all do that, don't we? We all get in that mode where we don't like being judged by others, but then we'll turn around and judge other people just as harshly, if not more, than they've judged us. And it reveals what's really in our heart. It reveals what's going on in here. So that's our main point for today, if you're taking notes. Judging others shows what's in our heart. Very much like money was last week. What we do with our money reveals what's in our heart. Judging others shows what's in our heart as well. It's not pretty what's in our heart sometimes, is it? I mean, I know my heart is completely selfish at times. I lack love for my neighbors sometimes. And I completely misunderstand the grace that has been shown me in the gospel sometimes, and we all do that when we judge others. We want mercy for ourselves, while we want to see justice, or probably more appropriately, vengeance, if we're being honest, done against others, violently sometimes, right? We love seeing the bad guy get justice, but when it comes to ourselves, we don't see ourselves as the bad guy, do we? We're the good guy, and we want mercy. And Christians are usually the worst at this kind of thing, too, if we're being honest today. And what Jesus is going to show us here is that if we judge others harshly, then we're going to be judged by God with the same standard. And it's a little scary if you think about that. See, if we learn to judge others by the standard with which God has judged us in Christ, though, man, it's going to radically change how we live with our neighbors and how we think about other people, even when they're doing wrong to us. Because how we judge others is at the core of whether or not we understand what Jesus has been teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and ultimately in the gospel. Just like money last week, judging others shows what's in our heart. So let's get into the scripture here in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This is what Jesus teaches. He says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Very interesting to use that kind of language, right? "For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you'll be measured by the same measure that you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." We'll talk about that. Don't worry. Okay, it gets a little crazy, right? We'll talk about that. And then verse 12, which we've tacked on here, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets." Very interesting stuff. So the meaning of this is pretty straightforward up until the end there. And like I said, we'll talk about the dogs and the pigs here in a little while. But let's look at each part of this first, try to understand what Jesus is saying, and then we'll try to directly apply this to our own lives very practically, okay? First, what's Jesus mean by judge? What's he mean here when he's talking about judging others? Well, let's start with what that doesn't mean, all right? What it doesn't mean is that you should never tell someone that they're wrong, all right? So you can write this down. Judging someone doesn't mean you avoid correcting them. That's not what it means here. And that's important that we get that, all right? Because in our culture today, telling somebody that you disagree with them or correcting their wrong behavior or even saying that there are moral absolute truths at all, that can be misconstrued as judgment. And Jesus isn't saying that. If he meant that, then he probably wouldn't have told so many people that they were wrong while he was on earth and doing his thing. You know, he told a lot of people they were wrong. And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is, right? We've talked about this for the last 4 or 5 weeks. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, listen, here's what you've believed about God's law and how you come to God. You've heard it said this way, but I say it's something totally different. It's not the way that you thought it was. You were wrong in how you thought about it. That's the whole sermon, right? And he does this over and over again, especially with religious people. But we also see other people in the Bible correcting others. John the Baptist is a great example of this. He lost his head for doing that with Herod, if you'll recall his story, which we'll actually get into at the beginning of our Christmas series. Very interesting that he did this. He spoke out against Herod and Herod's sexual choices and his sexual lifestyle. And then Herod's wife, who was also his sister-in-law, she had him killed for that. So he corrected people. Then if you also remember in our Ephesians series over the summer, Paul tells us to expose the darkness that we see around us in the world. And that will involve some correction. That means you have to recognize what's wrong and try to tell the truth. At the very least, it means telling the truth, right?
So clearly, judging others doesn't have to do with correcting them if they're wrong. Even in Jesus' illustration about walking around with a plank in your own eye can help us to see that. You have to remove the plank, he says, then you can help your brother or sister take the speck out of theirs. Right? So we still have to help them, in other words. We still have to correct them if they're wrong. But we have to start by correcting ourselves first. We have to start with what's going on in our own heart. We have to start by seeing that we have a bigger problem in our lives, that we're sinful, that we're in need of a Savior. Because if we have that perspective, we can also discern whether or not somebody does need correction, because oftentimes we're very quick to correct when maybe that's not the right response. And that's another topic for another day, but it's just worth mentioning there, right? So when we judge someone, we're not correcting them after correcting ourselves. That's the problem. We're not taking time to consider whether or not correction is even needed. We're correcting them with wrong motives, whether they need correction or not. So that's something you can write down as well if you're taking notes. Judging someone is correcting them, but with the wrong motives. It's not that correction is bad. It's correcting somebody with the wrong motives in mind and in your heart. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. You see something in somebody else's life without seeing it in your own or seeing your own problems. You see everybody else's except for yours. It's what most of our culture thinks about Christians today, isn't it? And maybe it's because this is what most Christians have seen about themselves. Yeah, it's that now that we go to church, now that we believe in Jesus, now that we believe all the right things, somehow we're better than everybody else. They all need to conform to our way of life. They need to come over to our side and do what we want them to do. But man, that's complete hypocrisy. Because what we should care about isn't them conforming to a lifestyle per se. What we should care about is them. That's interesting, isn't it? We don't need to care about what they do. We need to care about who they are. We need to care about the relationship that they have with Jesus first and foremost. And that's totally different. That's a totally different thing. There's an order here. It's not that Jesus hasn't been saying, don't live these ways. It's not like he's saying that what you do doesn't matter. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? But it's the order, as we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks. You've got to get the order right. Primarily, what he's concerned with is their heart. What he's concerned with is what they believe about God and how they relate to him. What he's concerned with is them, not their actions. Some Christians are over here judging people who are same-sex attracted, while they'll just go ahead and watch porn and lust after people who aren't their spouse. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Or they're judging people for voting for certain politicians who would support abortion, which I'm totally against, right? You all know that. I say that all the time. But they'll completely devalue their neighbor for their political or moral views. I mean, that's total hypocrisy. Total hypocrisy. Doesn't mean we don't have convictions about what's right and what's wrong. Of course we do. God designed things to be a certain way. We see that in the Bible. But it means we get our priorities straight here and how we're thinking about it. Judging someone is hypocritical, Jesus says. It's like noticing that they have a small eyelash in their eye, and you want to try to get that out while you've got this massive shard of metal sticking out of your own. Okay? He uses it because it's meant to be absurd. Right? That would be crazy. They might be like, wait a second. Let me help you first, okay? Let's get our priorities straight here, right? See, we forget that we're sinful people deserving of condemnation ourselves. We totally forget what we learned from the Beatitudes, those so many weeks ago, right? We have to live a lowly life first. We have to live a life of repentance. We have to see that we're spiritually bankrupt and that we need a Savior to come get us out of that debt that we owe to God. And in those moments, we're downplaying our own sinfulness and elevating someone else's when we judge them. So you can write that down as well. Judging someone makes much of their sin while downplaying our own. And Jesus told a parable about this. There's a servant who worked for a king, if you'll recall, but he owed this king a large sum of money, like millions of dollars would be for us, okay? And when that king brought all of his accounts up to date, he saw that this servant owed him this much, and he said, hey, it's time to pay up, and the servant couldn't do it. And the king, what was he going to do? He's going to sell him and all of his family into slavery so that he could pay and make up for the debt. And the servant begged the king for mercy. He begged him for mercy. And so the king, being a good king, said, sure, I'll show you mercy. It's all forgiven. You don't have to pay back any of it. And so that servant turns around after being forgiven, goes down the street to one of his friends and says, hey, man, you owe me a few bucks. It's time to pay up. And the guy can't do it. And he grabs his friend by the throat and says, you need to pay or I'm going to throw you in jail. And the guy can't pay, so he has him thrown into prison. And the king hears about this, right? The king brings the servant back in and says, what are you doing? This is his response. You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And Jesus said this to his disciples, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Wow. Man, that even shed some light on what Jesus was talking about in chapter 6 about forgiving others their debts, if you'll remember that. If you judge somebody by a harsh standard, then you're going to get judged by that same standard, which means there's not going to be any forgiveness for you if you can't forgive. If you're holding people to a standard of perfection, God's going to hold you to that standard of perfection. That's very interesting language that Jesus is using here. See, when we judge others, it often becomes a way that we try to fill up our own spiritual bank account before God. That's what we do. We're trying to think that we are somehow better, that we can make it. It's just another form of religiosity. Trying to earn our way to God, thinking that we can compare ourselves to others and we have to denigrate them so that we can lift ourselves up. But man, when we do that, it's like stealing the grace of God from those people. That's what we need to think about it as, because God has given us the gospel to steward, to take to our neighbors. But when we fail to show them that grace and we judge them instead, then we're offering none of what God has given to us. He's given it to us so that we can share it. It's like we're stealing that grace for ourselves because we don't think there's enough of it to go around. See, judging others is completely opposed to God's mission. That's what we need to understand here. It's completely opposed to what Jesus came into the world to do. He came to share the good news about God's forgiveness for all. So when we judge, we're sharing a false gospel to those people around us. One that says you have to conform to a certain standard or lifestyle before God will love you. And that is not true. That is wrong. That is false. If you remember what you've been forgiven of in your life, though, or more directly, how God has judged you, but through Jesus in the gospel, man, then you're much more likely to judge not, as the King James Version says, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Because you remember the depth of your own sin. You remember the surpassing greatness of God's grace for you. Jesus came not to judge, but to save. That's John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And what standard does God use to judge you and me? When we place our faith in Jesus, it's Jesus' perfect life and death on our behalf. That's the standard that he uses now. It's complete grace. It's not judgment for our lifestyle or for the decisions that we make or for the beliefs that we have. It's complete grace, because we've simply recognized Jesus as our authority. We've said that we need him. We recognize we have a debt. That's called repentance. We recognize we're wrong. We turn to God for grace. Man, if anybody deserves condemnation, it's me for rejecting God. If anybody deserves judgment, it's me for all the things that I've done wrong against other people, against my family, against God himself, and yet there's this extreme grace for me. When I simply repent, I turn to God and say, listen, I recognize that I've done these things. I recognize this is who I am. God, I need you. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and recognize him as our ultimate authority, God says that he judged Jesus on our behalf. So you can write this down. Jesus took our place under God's judgment. That's the gospel, right? That's the surpassing grace that Christians believe. Man, when we get away from that, it's not the gospel. Jesus took our place under God's judgment. God will ultimately hold our sins to account one day, the Bible tells us. But if we believe in Jesus, then all of that's wiped clean. So what that looks like in reality is that our debt is forgiven. His perfect life is applied to us. When God sees us, now when we're in Christ, he sees Jesus' perfect life. He paid our debt on the cross when he died, and then he rose from the dead, so that one day we'll get to inherit his wealth of eternal life with God forever. Man, that's the beauty of the gospel. No matter how deep our sin goes, his grace runs deeper. There's no bottom to it. We don't have to sit under judgment. Jesus took that judgment for us. And now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says, right? Do you know what no condemnation means in the Greek there in that verse? No condemnation. No judgment. None of it. It's all taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the psalmist's way of saying our sin has been completely erased from our lives. God doesn't keep any record of our rebellion any longer. Our slate's been wiped clean. It's been washed clean, right? Let me ask you a question. What if you believed that was actually true about your life? What if you believed that that was actually true, that that can be applied to you? Just sit and meditate on that for a second. If you actively put your hope in Jesus, there is no judgment now waiting for you at the end of your life. There is no condemnation for you. You're free. You're free to live the way that God has designed. You're free to have joy and to be happy and to live this life the way that God has intended for you to live. You're free, man. It's incredible. And if you do believe that, here's another question. You should ask yourself this: am I showing that same grace to the other people around me? Oh, man, that's where it gets hard, right? We want mercy. It's fairly easy sometimes to believe the mercy that's been shown to us, but then when it comes to us showing mercy to others, oh my, it shows what's really in our heart, doesn't it? So let's look at some ways that we can actually know whether or not we're judging people. Let's get very practical now. One pastor I was studying this week on this, he gives seven practical ways. I base these off of what he said. They're very helpful. So let's just talk about each one of these real quick, all right? The first one is, you're more enraged by someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own. You know you're judging somebody when somebody else's sin means more to you than your own sin, all right? And we see this all too often among Christians. When somebody's actions become more important than our own imperfections, then we're being judgmental. Jesus himself didn't come to condemn. Why do we think it's okay for us to do that? Oh, if somebody needs correction, that's different, but it should be gentle and loving in a way that they can hear it if we really care about them and want them to change, right? Galatians 6:1 says, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself, recognizing you're not perfect either, right? It's also worth saying that Paul's talking about this to believers in that, right? So I'm not so sure that this applies to the culture and how Christians often think we have to speak in and start to tell people in the culture that they're wrong. Of course they are. They don't know God, right? Why in the world do we think that we could get to condemn the culture? John 3:16 tells us that God came into the world because he loved the world. Came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Why do we think that we get to condemn even non-Christians? Of course, they don't have the same theological beliefs as us. Of course, they don't read the Bible. So, of course, we think they're going to be wrong. But does that mean we devalue them? Does that mean somehow that their sins are greater than ours? Oh, my. Really shows what's in our heart, doesn't it? So many people are enraged at their own sin or the sin that we see in the culture. Excuse me. But if people have thrown off God's authority, what else should we expect from them? The appropriate response for us isn't anger and outrage. The appropriate response is lamentation, sadness, love, compassion, because we know we used to be there, right? There's so many people that could be living a joy-filled life, knowing the grace that we have, but they don't. That should bring sadness for us. That moves us to action. Because if not for God's grace in our life, that could be us, right? So instead of rage, we need to approach the culture in humility. Go back to the Beatitudes, okay? See your own spiritual bankruptcy. Repent. Recognize that we're not perfect either. Take the plank out. Take the plank out. Second way to know whether or not you're judgmental is you don't forgive others. It's the second really helpful way to see whether you're judgmental or not. Because when you've been forgiven, man, you can forgive. It might be challenging, it might be difficult, but you have to know the depth of your own sin if you're going to be able to forgive, right? I've had somebody tell me that I talk a little too much about repentance when we preach. It's like, I hope you understand what you're saying here, because Jesus kind of does too, right? You have to understand the depth of your own sin for sure. You have to come to a place where you can repent daily. That's the Christian lifestyle, is learning to repent daily, recognize you're wrong daily, recognize what's in your heart daily, but then turn back to the grace that Jesus offers you daily and worship him daily, right? So when we don't understand that, we're much more likely to judge others and not forgive them. All right, the third thing, you can cancel those who disagree with you. So you probably are judgmental if you cancel those who disagree with you. We can't sit down and talk to or show that you care about or disagree with someone amicably on something like politics or moral issues or spiritual issues. Man, you're probably judgmental and you're probably judging them. If you just get so worked up about that stuff, right? And I think Christians were the original cancel culture. I've said that before. I'm not going to explain that statement. I'm just going to put it out there and leave it, okay? Come ask me if you want to talk to me about it later. But I think now our culture, our secular culture, has become this cancel culture who will just silence anyone who disagrees with them. I mean, I've experienced this myself. I've told you guys before, I worked for the Pregnancy Network in Greensboro when I was there. I did that for almost seven years. We started taking our medical mobile unit out to the abortion facilities so that we could offer an alternative to the moms that were going into the abortion facility. Remember, I've given you the stats. The majority of people feel coerced. They feel like they don't want to have an abortion, so we just wanted to offer another way. We weren't there to protest. We didn't act ugly. It's actually the opposite of why we were there. However, we had people act ugly to us all the time, especially the abortion facility workers. I remember when we first started going out there, they hired people to come out and stand and just watch us, just take down everything that we were doing. They didn't trust us. We were terrible people, right? And so I went out there and stood just across, probably from me to the chairs, the front row of chairs there, 10, 15 feet maybe, across from another human being for at least an hour, if not more. And I tried to talk to her. We were standing out there, right? Hey, how's it going? What's your name? You know, nothing. Hey, why are you here? Like, what's going on? Nothing. So for about the next hour, I just basically told her my life story. I told her all about me, and I told her my name and my kids' names, and I told her what's going on, you know, why we came to Greensboro, all of that. You know, I told her everything because she would not respond. And finally, eventually, I think I wore her down. Finally, she was like, listen, I am not supposed to be talking to you, so please stop. But have you ever had somebody treat you that way? Have you ever had somebody just totally ignore you and act like you do not exist? I mean, it's really sad, honestly. Like, I felt terrible, really. Like, it's devaluing me. Like, I'm not worth the effort. I am so far gone. I have such backwards beliefs that she cannot engage me. That's sad. The problem is Christians do the same thing, you know. We judge people and refuse to engage them or treat them like trash because they have fundamentally different beliefs than us. We treat them harshly because we disagree with them. Here's a good takeaway. You have to love people more than your own position on a particular issue. You have to love the people more than your own position. And again, that doesn't mean that we compromise on our positions at all. It doesn't mean that we have to change the way that we see the Bible. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree with people. But it does mean that when we do disagree, we treat them with respect. We treat them with value and with love, the way that we would want to be treated ourselves. That's the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, right? Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Oh my, what a staggering statement that he makes there. He just does this, right? He's doing this whole big teaching that we've taken. This is the sixth or seventh week that we've done this, right? And he just makes these massive statements in one little phrase. This is the entire law and prophets. It means that we have to love people, treat them with respect. They're image bearers of God. The entire Old Testament teaches us that. So don't cancel people. That's judging them. Don't do that. Instead, love them. Show them grace. Engage them. Another way that you know you're judging is if, number four, you gossip. Uh-oh. This is where it gets tough too, right? Gossip is a form of judgment because you're not trying to lovingly and gently correct someone, right? You're just totally trashing them. You haven't taken the plank out of your own eye. You're just trying to, you know, hound them for the speck that they've got in their own, talking about them behind their back, saying nasty things or saying subversive things, maybe not openly, nasty. You know, I mean, we do it in the South all the time with bless your heart, right? I mean, man, he's so ugly, bless his heart, right? You know, man, what she's wearing today is so tacky, bless her heart, you know? Or we'll mask these things with as prayer requests. Hey, you know, I've got this really hard situation, and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it for 5 minutes. But let's pray about that, you know, when really we've just tried to share some gossip with other people. See, if instead of going to that person directly to gently correct them or to reconcile with them, that's when we know it's gossip. The easiest way to know whether or not you're gossiping is to consider if what you're saying to someone has the potential to cast a negative light on the person that you're talking about. And if so, is it just because you like tearing them down so that you can make yourself feel better? Is it just something that you really want? You got to know that juicy goodness. Or are you really trying to build them up? Are you trying to correct somebody out of love? And are you trying to build this person up? And if so, can you do that anonymously without mentioning any names? And if so, are you moving toward reconciliation and correction for their good? Or is it really just out of spite or frustration or division or because you want to make yourself feel better? Gossip. Could say a lot more, preach a whole sermon on that. But number five, okay, you can't receive criticism. You know you're judgmental when you can't receive criticism yourself. And this one's subtle, isn't it? Because it reveals that you think of yourself as perfect somehow, while everybody else has the problem. Your way is always right, everybody else's way is wrong. Man, you're not going to hear them, especially if you don't respect them or disagree with them on some fundamental things. See, even if we disagree with the criticism that people have for us, we have to remember that we're the chief of sinners. There may be some truth in those things. I often said this with Tamara, you know, I'm perfect, right? And if she would just conform to the way that I want her to live, you know? But see, she has criticism for me sometimes that I might even disagree with in our marriage, but I need to listen. I need to listen to that because when I'm not, I'm being judgmental, you see? So we need to listen to the criticism that comes. If our posture is that we always take a defensive stance, we can't listen. Even if somebody, man, if my friend who's an atheist comes to me and says that I've been doing this the wrong way or whatever, there's a problem there in our heart. It reveals what's going on. I've got a really good example of this. It's a little political, so prepare yourself. It's not that political, okay? This is before he became the president. It's about Donald Trump. You know, he was getting a lot of feedback from evangelical leaders before he was elected president, okay, back in 2015 when he was running. And Dr. Russell Moore, whom I look up to, is one of those people that said, I'm not going to vote for president or for Donald Trump for president. And so he was given this feedback across all, you know, places in the culture here. And Donald Trump has a tweet that he tweeted at Russell Moore. And this is what the tweet says. I'll directly quote it. Russell Moore is truly a terrible representative of evangelicals and all of the good they stand for. A nasty guy with no heart. Okay, Dr. Moore's anything but a nasty guy with no heart, all right? But it's very interesting because Dr. Moore's response is the correct response. It's the Christian response. Somebody asked him about this. He was on some show, I think it was CNN or something like that. They were interviewing him about his views because he was, you know, not going to vote for Trump and all of that. And they said, what do you think about this tweet? And they read it out. And he's like, yeah, I heard that. He's right. I am a nasty guy with no heart, and that's why I need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life every single day. I was like, boom, right? That's the Christian response right there. He understood that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. He's not perfect. He knows it. The response isn't judgment. The response is humility. If you can't take criticism, you're not taking that posture of humility. The sixth thing we could say here is you refuse to correct someone. So it's the opposite now. You're like, wait a second, you refuse to correct someone. How's that judging them? How's that being judgmental? Well, it's because you fail to communicate that they're wrong, which shows you really don't care about them if you really believe that they're wrong. And that's a form of writing somebody off, which is actually going to be the last thing that we talk about. But they build on one another here, okay? So let's talk about this for a minute. See, a hypocrite isn't just somebody who sees someone else's sin without seeing their own, although it is. It's also somebody who refuses to love their neighbor enough to correct them when they're wrong in a gentle and loving way, to figure that out, because that's hard. Because what you're effectively saying is, this person's not worth it. They're not worth my engagement. Yeah, they're not valuable enough for me to go to and try to correct in a loving way. And this is what our hyper-religious, secular culture misses today. Because when you care about somebody, one of the greatest things you can do is correct them if you think that they're wrong. So you can say this, correction is showing someone the better way. That's really what correction is. Obviously, my kids are the easiest example of this for us. You know, I mean, I correct my children. I do that. You know, we had we did family pictures yesterday, and the photographer was just like, "Oh, your kids are so well behaved. They're so good." And you know, I mean, I try not to take all the credit for that as parents. Obviously, God is involved in this, but I'm like, well, we discipline them. We correct them, right? They're not little jerks right now because, I mean, they are sometimes, obviously. Like, we are too. Okay, I'm not trying to judge. But we correct them when they're wrong, right? I mean, that's what we do. And so when we see them acting ugly to their siblings, what do? We step in and we correct that. When we see them thinking the wrong way, we step in and we correct their thinking that's wrong. We want to do that. We don't affirm their wrong thinking. We don't affirm the delusions that they have in their life, their little 5-year-old, 6-year-old mind, right? Nobody believes a parent should do that for their child. See, if my child thinks that getting another toy away from another child is to hit them over the head with a stick, if that's what they think they should do, then I'm going to correct that, right? I don't want to give in to their, I don't want to affirm that in their life. Of course, it works with them devaluing themselves as well, or trying to harm themselves. And I don't want to affirm that either. They're valuable, right? And so we have to correct our children. And my correction, what I'm doing is I'm showing them that I care deeply for them. I'm willing to walk through the mire and get in the ditch with them, right? I'm not writing them off as hopeless, which leads to the last way that you know you're judging somebody is when you do write them off as hopeless. That's the seventh thing that you can write down. See, we can see how these last two points work together really closely with one another, because if you're writing somebody off as hopeless, then you're not going to engage them at all, right? You don't want to do that. And you've just, you're saying, yeah, I know God is sovereign. I know that he loves everybody. I know that he has the power to save everyone. His word tells us that that's the case, except for this one person. They're not worth it. They're hopeless. He's never going to save them. And you've just made a judgment as though you were God, if that's the case. It reminds me of when famous atheist Christopher Hitchens died about 10 years ago now. I don't know if you guys remember this or followed any of this when the new atheists were coming out. You know, Christopher Hitchens was one of those guys. And when he died, many so-called Christians started celebrating his death, pronouncing judgment over him, saying he's burning in hell, all of this very, very kind stuff, right? And I'll never forget Dr. Russ Moore. Okay, I know, he's my man, all right? He's obviously somebody I look up to in this, but he came out and he openly condemned those people who were celebrating his death, right? He said something to the effect of basically, we aren't the ultimate arbiter of justice and judgment in people's lives. God is. We can't say for sure what someone's eternal destination is. Now, yes, the Bible warns us, and we should warn. That's what correction is for. We're warning people. Yes, we should warn people. But there's a difference between warning them and judging them. Judging shows what's really in our heart, that we would rather have God's favor and go to heaven and let those people go to hell, you see. Shows that we really don't care about people at all. We're not the ultimate arbiter of judgment. We cannot even pronounce. We can think, maybe. We can maybe infer, maybe. We don't know what happens between God and other people. We cannot judge them and pronounce that judgment. Only God has the ability to do that. It also reminds me of Jonah and Nineveh, if you remember that story as well in the Bible. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to those people, and he didn't want to. Why? You remember this? Why didn't he want to go? Because he was afraid God would save them, right? He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to experience God's grace, and so he didn't go. He didn't want to show God's mercy. He'd completely written those people off and judged them. But thank God he didn't treat us that way, right? Thank God he doesn't think of us that way. He doesn't write us off. He hasn't pronounced judgment on us completely. He's made a way for us to have eternal life with God. He's made us a way to have hope. We're not hopeless. And no, not all people will choose the hope that's in Christ. We see the warnings. We see the devastation of people choosing their own way. But listen, you need to write this down. No one's hopeless. No one's hopeless. That's not up for you and me to decide. The way is narrow, Jesus will go on to say a little bit after this and a few verses after this. But nobody's hopeless. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everybody to repent and have everlasting life, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. So don't judge someone for God. You're not God. Oftentimes, those who seem like they're the most hopeless, God will radically transform and save before our very eyes. He did that for Paul. He can do it for other people in our lives too. So that leads us back to the dogs and pigs thing, all right? And I told you I'd come back to this. So let's deal with this very quickly before we end our time together. Jesus said, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Now, I don't want to get into the structure of all this. A lot of people debate what this means. It's typical Jesus, right? I sometimes, if I'm being honest, I wish Matthew just left it out. Okay, it's very confusing. But for the most part, academics will try to understand it to be this traditional view that for them, in Jesus' context, dogs and pigs were terms used for non-Jews. And Jesus compares the kingdom to a pearl elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. So by deduction, we can gather that he's generally saying, we don't give the kingdom to non-Jews, at least not yet. Don't go do that yet. And so this is contextualizing this for the disciples specifically. Jesus is saying, don't go around sharing this message yet until the Holy Spirit comes, until the day of Pentecost, and until I give you the mission and you can go back out and make disciples of all nations. Then you can engage the world with the good news. And I wish Jesus had just said that if that's what he meant. It's very confusing. But I think that's probably what we can deduce from this here. This little section is really pushing us to consider how we engage people, all right? That's what he's getting at. How are we engaging the world around us with this little pearl of great price that you and I have sold everything to own if we're Christians? See, we've found something of such great value. How can we not share that with other people, right? And Jesus is saying that when we judge others, man, we're never going to be able to share that pearl with them because they're just going to trample it. They don't see the value in it if they don't see the value in our own lives. If we're not effectively living out this great treasure, then of course they're going to trample it. They're not going to understand. I mean, who would want to be judged by some snooty, hypocritical Christian and then live that same lifestyle? Nobody. They're going to trample it every time if that's our life. But for us, we need to recognize they may even tear us to pieces in response, like wild dogs, he says here. If you just look at how vehemently the culture hates Christianity right now, it's probably because they've experienced that judgment from so many Christians that they're ready to tear even us to pieces, even if we extend our hand in peace, even if we don't judge, because they're going to lump us in, they're going to consider us as one of those judgmental Christians because that's who they've encountered. And maybe if we're being honest, we've been one of those people that they've encountered who've judged them. I'm not sure. But Jesus tells us not to judge even those people who would tear us to pieces, even those people who hate us for our beliefs. Instead, we're to love them and lay down our life for them the same way Jesus laid down his life for us. It's not too late for you to do that, even if you've lived a judgmental life up to this point. Even if you've judged other people, or even if people think that you're judgmental toward them, and you're really not, you can change that today if you simply go and engage them. And that's really the opposite of judgmentalism, right? Being judgmental means you disengage because you don't care about people. You write them off and all this stuff. But the opposite of that is engaging them in love. It's the mission. It's the mission of God that we're on. So let me give you five very quick things to keep in mind as you try to engage those around you in your life, and then we'll be done. These will go very quick. Maybe you even employ some of these over this coming week when you go and be with family and friends for Thanksgiving. So think of these things. The first one is engaging others starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. Because if God's not working, then whatever we say is not going to work, right? So we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, which we talked about a few weeks ago, is God's mission in the world to save people and bring them into his kingdom. So we pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for our lost family members and neighbors before we ever even engage them with the gospel. We pray because God's the one that has to work and save, not us. He's the one that ultimately judges, not us. The second thing is listen to those you engage. You got to start by listening. Judgy people don't often listen. They just try to correct with wrong motives, right? They just try to go in and see what's wrong. It's the speck in the plank thing. They see the speck. Go after the speck, right? But instead, we need to listen. We need to learn. We need to hear what people are saying. Learn about their life. Learn about their beliefs. What do they believe about certain things? Don't just assume that you know that. The third thing to think about here is to connect the gospel to their life specifically for them. All right, and let me explain what I mean here. I don't mean thinking of a silly way to present the gospel in some kind of crazy, like you got to follow the three steps, you got to do this, X, Y, you know, you don't have to draw something out. I mean, you can do those things. But what I'm thinking of is, I mean, listen to what's going on in their life and think about how the gospel addresses their deepest longings. You see, man, if they really want a spouse, if they're your single cousin that's not married and I'm on the dating sites, I'm doing this, I really want that spouse that I have to have to be happy. Man, you can share the gospel in those moments because they don't need a spouse to be happy, right? They need Jesus first. That's their ultimate longing. And so you can figure out a way in the conversation to connect the gospel to their ultimate longing. Try to help them understand that Jesus is all they need. You can do that with multiple things if you just listen and start applying the gospel to their deepest fears, to their greatest dreams. How can you apply the gospel to somebody's life? The fourth thing here is be patient to wait on God because he's the Savior, not you. And so we pray, we engage, we listen, we love, we talk to, we share the gospel with. But man, ultimately, God's the one working all things together for our good and theirs. And so we have to wait. We have to be in the mission for the long haul, right? In other words, Christianity stops being about you here. It's not just how you can dip your toes in and just think, well, God can love me. No, no, no. You start thinking about other people, and you're in it for life. I mean, you start getting around non-Christians knowing that you're going to have to wait on God. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to get into it. You're going to have to engage because it's not about you. It's about them and God bringing them into the kingdom now. It's about God's glory ultimately. So we patiently wait on him. And the fifth and final thing here is that we have to be willing to be torn apart. Straight from the text there, right? I'm not talking about ignoring abuse or anything like that, but I'm talking about evangelistically. We have to be willing to get into the fray and be torn to pieces. You got to be willing for people to reject you. You got to be willing for people to turn you away and cancel you for sharing the gospel with them. They may even hate you for it. But God can use that in their life to eventually turn them around and show them his great grace and love for them because they've seen it in your life despite them trying to tear you to pieces. I feel like there's so many stories of that if we go back in church history, and I want to end by sharing this one with you. One of our members, Andrew, this week brought this story to my attention. It's a missionary named A.W. Milne. Has anybody heard of this guy? Yeah, probably not. You know why? Because I haven't even heard of him. I tried doing this wide internet search to try to figure out who this guy is, and he's just some obscure missionary that lived back in the early 1800s. He's not famous. He didn't do anything of value to the world, right? And so he's just this guy who, I'm pretty sure he was English. It was hard to find. I'm pretty sure he went from England to the South Pacific, to an island, a small island there. And there's a bunch of tribes in that area. There were tribes at that time that had not been reached. And there were a lot of headhunters that would kill people who would go there, who were foreigners. And so many people had been sent to this one particular tribe that he went to before he went there, okay? And all of those people had died. They had been killed by that very tribe they were trying to reach. And so A.W. Milne became known as a one-way missionary. Like many of the missionaries of his time, they called them one-way missionaries because they knew that once they went, they may never return. And so instead of packing a bag to go, I kid you not, this is how the story goes, okay? I'm not exaggerating. He packed a coffin. He filled a coffin up with all of his belongings, and he took the coffin with him, knowing that he may not return. And he never did. He never did return. But God gave him some kind of favor. I don't know what happened. He didn't die. They did not kill him. He was able to share the grace of Jesus with those people when so many people would have written this tribe off, right? He didn't write this tribe. They weren't hopeless to him. He knew that despite all of the hardship before he went, all of the missionaries who lost their lives, the lives of these tribesmen were not any less valuable than the lives of those missionaries that came before them, right? His life wasn't any more valuable than their lives, and so he knew he had to go to them. He shared the gospel with them. They got saved. And at the end of his life, 30-some years after he had gone there, the tribe's people buried him in the center of their village in that very coffin that he had brought with him. And on this tombstone that they put up, this is what they wrote. When he came, there was no light. And when he left, there was no darkness. See, when we judge people, we can't show that light to them. We're not doing what God has called us to do. We're not doing what he's done for us. He's the light of the world. And we're to reflect that light, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount already, as salt and light to the rest of the world. We can't do that when we judge. No one is hopeless. May God use our church here in Roanoke to share this light of the world with everyone and not to judge them. Let's pray. God, it's a hard message for us because it really confronts what's going on in our heart. And if I'm being 100% honest, I judge people every day. God, I pray for your forgiveness. And I pray, God, that we would humble ourselves. Not consider them hopeless. You haven't. You said you love the world so much that you sent Jesus to die for them. You sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yes, judgment is coming one day, and we can talk about that. There are warnings that need to take place. There's correction that needs to take place. But ultimately, we just need to care more about people than we do about our positions. We need to care about them like you've cared about them. God, I just pray that we as Christians will live this life of radical generosity and radical grace the same way that you've sent Jesus into the world for us. Help us to see the depth of our sin, but God, help us to see the even greater depth of your grace. God, help us to live that grace out with joy. And God, I pray that we will leave worshiping you today, but for that grace. Because if not for your grace, there we would go. We're no better than anybody else. We all have wrong beliefs about you, I'm sure, God. And yet you overlook all of those things because of what Jesus has done. So I pray, God, that we would correct, yes, we would warn, yes, but God, we would ultimately love the way that you have loved us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.